I wish I could see you all once again and hope you're doing well where you're seated this morning. Hope you've had a good week. I would ask you to continue to pray for Jerry Gabree after his surgery, which was robotic and successful this week, though he has had quite a bit of pain since then. So for those of you that know them, would you continue to lift both Marge and Jerry up in your prayers? And also, as Larry said, please let Pat Quigley know if you have any specific prayer requests so that he can send them out to everyone and we can have a large base of people praying for one another. I hope that this is a wonderful day for you. I hope you're enjoying right now, just this moment, to approach God's word. We have been studying the immeasurable greatness of God's power and majesty. And as Larry just said, this is week number 7. Today, we're going to be talking about power through weakness. And so with that, let me put up our, Let me put up the right one. And so let me go ahead and begin with the introduction. This is one of my favorites. The Lord has spoken to me much this week about this. And rather than sharing with you now about what I've derived from that, I think you'll see it throughout our time. And so let's go ahead and begin with the introduction, that our purpose today is to examine one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, which is strength or power through weakness. In his book, which you may not be aware of, Weakness is the Way by J.I. Packer, he provides us with perhaps the best explanation of what this paradox means. The way of true spiritual strength leading to real fruitfulness in the Christian life and service is the humble, self-distrustful way of consciously recognize weakness in spiritual things. That's a mouthful, but let's go over it once again just to make sure we have it before we go further. We're looking for the true spiritual strength and the way that God is going to lead us into that strength. That will then lead us to real fruitfulness in our lives, both the fruit of the Spirit and fruitfulness in evangelism, but in all of the Christian life and in all service to our King. So what is that? It's, first of all, the humble way. It's also a self-distrustful way, where we put no confidence in the flesh, of consciously recognize weakness in spiritual things. At first glance, all of us would say, it seems to be contradictory. After all, didn't God tell Joshua to be strong and courageous? For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And we could cite many more passages where God did tell his people to be strong or to be strong and courageous. The NTC's Dictionary of Literary Terms defines a paradox as a statement that, while apparently self-contradictory, is nonetheless essentially true. When we hear strength through weakness, doesn't that seem paradoxical? But when we expand on this definition that the Oxford English Dictionary gives to us, we find that it's an apparently absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition, or a strongly counterintuitive one, which investigation, analysis, or explanation may nevertheless prove to be well-founded or true, as we find in this situation in 2 Corinthians 12 and other related passages. So consider the following examples, the first by the poet Emily Dickinson. Success is counted sweetness by those who ne'er or never succeed. And so it looks as if it's contradictory, but yet since it is a paradox, it's well-founded and it's a true statement. Or Henry David Thoreau, from his time at Walden Pond, "I never found the companion that was so companionable as solitude." So how can you have a companion when you're alone in solitude and silence? It's a paradox. There's one in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two become one while remaining two." Before we approach the text of Scripture, which represent the idea of strength through weakness, our topic for this morning, it would be helpful for us to listen to J.I. Packer as he writes about biblical paradoxes in one of his earlier works, which came out in 1961, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. "A paradox," he notes, "is a figure of speech, a play on words. It is a form of statement that seems to unite two opposite ideas, in our case again, strength, weakness, or to deny something by the very terms in which it is asserted." Packer offers additional illustrations of paradoxes from Scripture, which many of you will recognize, such as God's service is perfect freedom, or as Paul writes, that he is sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Or again from Paul, having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, what is the point of a paradox? Since Packer offers such clarity on this subject, let's give him further attention. The point of a paradox is that what creates the appearance of contradiction is not the facts, but it's the words. That's an important differentiation. So the contradiction is verbal, but not real. The employment of paradox is an arresting trick of speech, but it does not imply even an appearance of contradiction in the facts that you are describing. And paradoxes are always comprehensible, making ideas memorable and provoking us to think about them. So when we take a paradox and mull it over in our minds and hearts, it actually does something inside of us because of the strength of this kind of a paradox or a figure of speech. So Paul's paradox about weakness can be found in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. And this is a text that we'll be primarily focusing on today, even though other passages that Paul writes have included in it the idea of power made perfect in weakness. So he writes, "To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.' And here it is, 'For my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I know that all of you have heard this text. You know about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and yet very few of us really embrace it as something that we truly want to be at work in our lives. We don't want power through weakness. We want power through strength. What does it mean to be weak? If we understood this, it may give us an insight about how God's power works in us when we are weak. It comes from a Greek word that means weakness. And the Greek scholars, Little and Scott, further define this weakness as want or lack of strength, weakness, feebleness, sickliness. The word group in general, according to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, signifies weakness or impotence of different kinds. So what we don't want to do is to get a category of weakness and say, oh, that's what it is, as if we meant someone who went to the gym and found that they could not lift the amount of weight that they had in maybe even the past month, but they had gotten weaker for some reason. It's not just physical weakness, though that's a part of it. The weakness then may be physical, religious, moral, mental, volitional, that is having to do with our will, a weak will, emotional, relational. It may include inner poverty or incapacity, or there may even be economic weakness. The idea, according to Packer, is that from first to last is that of inadequacy. The word uses in the New Testament goes like this. There are four Greek words linguistically in this group. The first one is an adjective, and we would read many texts, including these two, when it's used as an adjective. For instance, a sick man, or in 1 Corinthians 8, a weak conscience. It can be used as a noun. He himself took our infirmities, where infirmities is the word for weakness. I was with you in weakness, Paul says in another text in 1 Corinthians 2:3. Also, it's used as a verb so that when John writes, he says Lazarus was sick and we are weak in him, according to 2 Corinthians 13. There's one other noun which stands apart because it's only used one time in the whole New Testament. And it reads in Romans 15, 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength. It's a different form of the noun, but it's still an important one. And this time, it's not about our own personal weakness, but it's about what we are to do as believers in community with others when we seek to bear their weaknesses when they don't have strength. In the New Testament, then, in summary, the adjective appears 25 times, the primary noun 24 times, the verb 36 times, and the second noun one time. And the total number of occurrences is really staggering. It's 86 in the whole of the 27 books of the New Testament. John Calvin said that we should notice that weakness is a general term which covers both the infirmity of our nature and all the outward signs of humiliation. Just look for a moment at the woman's face and where her hand is and how her eyelids are closed. There's some kind of pain there. It could be a migraine. It could be that she has just received really bad news that someone has passed, a loved one, or that there's trouble with one of her friends or family members. We don't know what she's experiencing, and that's why this would be an appropriate photo to understand John Calvin's idea that weakness can be many, many things. And when we look at another person, we may not be able to tell what the weakness is at all unless we were to ask them and they shared deeply out of their own hearts. So the question then is this morning, where do you feel weak? Do you have a bodily weakness? Do you have a chronic illness? Do you have something that has weighed on your hearts for perhaps 25 years? Do you have something that's just happened this week and you feel emotionally weak? You may have even said something like this, I just can't take any more, or my plate is so full, or I sure wish this pain would go away. it seems that nothing that I do relieves me of this pain. I've taken medication, I've gone to chiropractors, I've gone to doctors, and I just can't seem to see any alleviation of this. And so when that goes on, then there are other issues of weakness. We may not want to see anybody. We may not want to go anywhere. This assignment here, based on the question, where do you feel weak, is prelude to everything else that comes. When we begin to see that we really do have weaknesses, we understand far more why we need the power of God working in our lives. Well, one thing we see in the scriptures, as we have been speaking, is that our bodies are weak. Here we see a man in a chair holding his head in his hands. It looks like he could be in the hospital with wraps, with a wrap around his right arm and a tag around the left. He's in there for a reason. And Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we now live in a very broken, fallen world. And so part of the fall means that our bodies will not work as they would have had Adam and Eve never sinned. They would have been perfect from the time that they were created in the garden until the present. But the fall changed all of that. And so it's not just our bodies that are weak, but Paul in Romans says that the whole creation cries out for redemption. The world feels this weakness. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. And so he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. We know that we're going to die one day. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And here we have our word, the same one used in the 2 Corinthians 12 passage. It is sown in weakness. We might say it was born in weakness, lives in weakness, but it will be raised in power. How so? By the resurrection of Christ and the power that it took the Father to raise Jesus from the dead. But we have other kinds of weaknesses, as we have already alluded to. We have already said that the scripture speaks of various types of weaknesses, and those differ, as we know, from person to person. These weaknesses, according to Simon Kissemacher, New Testament scholar, imply the absolute authority of the Lord over every aspect of our lives. We might say that every weakness we have is tailor-made. The weaknesses that I have, you probably don't have. And the weaknesses someone else has, you may not have either. Every now and then, there are people that share the same kind of weakness, although it may still be different in intensity or degree, but they have a better understanding of what they're living through and going through on a daily basis because they themselves have it. Paul says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes I wonder if that's the kind of man that I would have wanted to have known as the great missionary and church planter and apostle in the first century. Would I have rather wanted a big platform speaker, someone who is very good looking, someone who is sharp as a tack, intellectually vibrant, and came across as someone who had great confidence? I don't know that I would have liked him, because I've seen some of those people in real life. I think, as you'll see, you'll prefer Paul's weakness. And also, don't forget here, he adds that he's fearful and he's trembling. We also know from scripture that he was not well spoken. And when I was in college studying Greek, I did a translation on the physical appearance of the Apostle Paul, not from scripture, but from a manuscript that had been unearthed. And it said that he was a very small man, and he was bow-legged, that he had meeting eyebrows in the middle, so that what Paul says in scripture was probably true, that he was unimpressive in appearance, but when he spoke, people listened because he was speaking in the power of Christ and the gospel. In Romans 8, Paul says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. That's an encouraging thing, that when we are weak, we come to God through the Holy Spirit. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The groanings would come about because of our weakness, and we would cry out as the psalmist did, "Oh Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, do I have to endure this?" There's a catalog of Paul's weaknesses that I would say would be heavier and weightier than just about anyone we know today. 2 Corinthians 11. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. We would group all these together under the words tribulation or even trial, but certainly each one of these would be considered from a Greek language standpoint a weakness in Paul's life. Paul's response to weaknesses is unparalleled. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. In order to give this context, all of us need to go back and to realize why he wrote this text. He had planted churches all over Asia Minor after his conversion on the road to Damascus and after being trained by the Lord in the backside of the desert. He planted churches in Macedonia and in Greece. We don't know the exact time, but he relates that he was taken up to the third heaven and he saw things which were unspeakable. In other words, Paul had a vision, or possibly many visions, of the heavenly kingdom. Now imagine then that he comes back, as he did, because he said that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He had already seen the eternal kingdom like John did when he was on the Isle of Patmos and gave us, through inspiration, the book of Revelation. So we don't know what Paul saw, but because he saw these things, there were people in the Corinthian church who wanted to test him and say, are you really equal to us? Paul could have boasted and said to them, you have no idea what you're asking. I would like to just sit down with you for about 4 or 5 hours and tell you about the visions that I had of this heavenly kingdom. They certainly would have been astonished as Paul described what he saw. But he said, no, I'm not going to boast before you. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, not to these visions. That's the intent of his statement here. Again, in 12:5, he says, on behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. There we have it a second time. And that such a man is the Apostle Paul which I won't take the time to defend now from Scripture, but this is Paul saying that he would not boast about anything that he had seen or been given. And so back to our text again, it's important that we see it now in this context. He, that is Christ, has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses," that's the second time that word's used in the text, "that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses," the third time the word is used, "with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak," fourth time in this text, "then am I strong." Our example, of course, is always the incarnate Christ. Paul told the Corinthian church that indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So some might ask, how was Christ weak? Well, he was weak because he was born in the flesh. He was God incarnate, God born of a woman, God born in the flesh, which meant that when he died on a Roman cross, he really lived the agony of the crucifixion and every part of that, including the beatings with the hand and with sticks and the crown of thorns and the flagellation by the Roman guards. So he was crucified because of weakness, because he was a human, and yet because of the power of God the Father, he raised Jesus from the dead, and he lives now, having come out of the grave alive on the third day, because of that power of God. So Paul turns it to us and says, "For we also are weak in him." So we share in Christ's weakness in the flesh, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So we will have a resurrected body because of what Jesus endured in his weakness and then the power of God resurrecting him from the dead. In Hebrews 4, we read that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So now there's this general realization by the author of Hebrews that we have all these different kinds of weaknesses that we're tempted. And then we wonder, does anyone really understand what we're going through? Can they comprehend the magnitude of my temptations and my own weaknesses in my life? And he says, yes, the high priest can understand those. And he was tempted in all things just as we are. And yet Jesus Christ remained sinless. He never yielded to one temptation in his life. So Calvin says, we really need to accept how weak we really are. Maybe you've come through life and many things have gone very well for you. You did well in high school and college, and maybe you excelled in music or sports or whatever your field is, engineering, teaching, whatever it might have been. But we really need to get a better sense of who we are. And so Calvin says, the more I fail, and by the way, we all fail every single day of our lives, the more liberally does the Lord provide of his strength all that he sees that I need. The strong-mindedness praised by philosophers is only stubborn insolence or mad frenzy typical of fanatics. But the man who really desires to be strong must not refuse also to be weak. He must be weak in himself in order that he may be strong in the Lord. This is the exact opposite of what the world tells us to do. Looking out for number one, do your best to climb the ladder to success. Be on top. Do whatever you have to do to come in first place. But if the Lord had not inflicted such trials upon Paul, he would never have been so clearly aware of his own weakness. And you say, oh, now I see it, John. Now I see the picture. God is going to bring trials upon my life, weaknesses upon my life. He's going to give them to me just so I would feel my own weakness and be aware of them on a daily basis. Well, God does use many things, Calvin continues, in making us aware of our own weakness and in bringing us to distrust ourselves and be humble. Maybe you would take just a minute right now to consider those who have suffered, who serve the Lord with all of their hearts. Do think for a minute of Elizabeth Elliot and her loss of her dear husband, Jim, in 1956 in Ecuador, when he and five of his fellow missionaries were speared to death by the Aucca Indians. Think of Johnny Erickson Tata and that fateful day when she dove into the water, breaking her neck and leaving her as a quadriplegic. Think of Anne Graham Lotz and how she has been used around the world, similar to her father, Billy Graham. And think about her cancer and think about the loss of her husband in death. We can think about people that have gone on before us, from David Brainerd to Jonathan Edwards to Martin Luther, who was in the Wartburg Castle, to John Calvin, who lost his wife, Idalette de Bure. And we could go on and continue to make a list of great men and women of faith through the years. And did God allow that? He did. But each one of them did distrust themselves, and they were humble servants of God. To turn it just to a light note for a minute, using a Peanuts cartoon, Charlie says, I feel inferior. Lucy says, oh, you shouldn't worry about that. Lots of people have that feeling. Charlie, what, that they're inferior? Lucy, no, that you're inferior. And so sometimes we do feel inferior because when we look at our weaknesses, we may look around and see other people who are in much better shape. I don't mean just physically, but in any other way where we seem to have our big share of weaknesses and they don't. Our preference is for our strengths. We naturally prefer to emphasize our strengths rather than our weaknesses. So all of you more than likely have taken personal profiles in your life, whether it was Taylor Johnson, temperament analysis, Myers-Briggs. It could have been any profile that you can imagine. And what they tell you in all of these is to find your strengths and focus on those. I've never yet had one profile that emphasized my weaknesses, though they do give those. But the focus is on find your strengths and develop and strengthen your strengths. Kistemacher says boasting about weaknesses runs contrary to the human psyche, and so it does. The Oxford English Dictionary defines strength, and we all know what it is, but this is a very good definition: power or resilience, whether physical, mental, or due to the possession of resources, capacity for effective action or resistance, efficiency, vigor. And so we like the feeling of power. We like the feeling of being vigorous in our lives. But weakness, the same Greek word, can be the place where the divine power is revealed on earth. The power is fully expressed in weakness. So if you had the choice between weakness with God's power or strength without God's power, which would you choose? Weakness as a form of manifestation of the divine on earth is a mark of honor for the Christian. I wonder if maybe today someone would be turned upside down in their thinking and begin to see their weaknesses in a very different light. So here are some concluding thoughts about power and weakness. Number one, that God will not share his glory with us. Isaiah, my glory, God says, I will not give to another. So when we see someone glorying in their strengths, standing up and wanting to have the whole world know how famous they are and how talented they are and how good they are, God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. Number two, we need to recognize that God is in control of every aspect of our lives and knows what we need to keep us from exalting ourselves. So for Paul, he had this thorn in the flesh, and the thorn was a physical defect. God may keep us from the deadly sin of pride through affliction. Paul continued to suffer physically for the rest of his life, and his acute thorn in the flesh was never removed, even after entreating the Lord three times that it might be removed. Were you aware, as I would imagine many of you are, that there are many speculations about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was? But did you know that scholars have come up with 12 different thorns that Paul may have had? One of them was certainly an eye problem, and we can see where they got that in Galatians. It could have been that he had pleurisy. It could have been any number of things, and there's no need really to continue to speculate because no one has an answer to the question. I think it's a good thing that we don't. But we do know that Paul says it was never removed. He, I'm sure, passionately entreated the Lord three times that it might be removed. It was a messenger from Satan to afflict him, and it probably caused him immense pain or discomfort for the entirety of his life. But Paul accepted God's negative response to his prayers for the removal of his thorn. In other words, he was satisfied with Jesus's answer, and he never asked again that God would remove that. Number five, what was the Lord's answer to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. So Paul demonstrates gladness because he is fully aware that divine grace will be more than sufficient for him to cope with his malady. Do you believe that? That God's grace is so infinite, so divine, so holy, so kind, that he would give us enough to cope with whatever we have been given in this life. He cheerfully endures his human frailty, knowing that Christ functions within him. And there really is the core of what it means to let God's power work when we are weak, so that our weakness becomes the means of God's grace coming into our lives, just as it did at salvation, and that then God overpowers nature to show forth his mighty plan through his power. Seven, Paul totally submitted to Christ's will. The question is, will we? Do we believe that Christ's power will be more effective through our weaknesses? I think we're tempted most often not to believe that, but we just keep on asking, Lord, please, please, please heal, please help, please provide, please. And it's okay to do that until we come in prayer to the point where we know, like Paul did, that we should just stop asking when we hear him say to us, excuse me, my grace, John, whoever you are, is sufficient for you. And then finally, from Alfred Plummer, who was a professor at Oxford in the 1800s, he said, when a man can do much, the effects of divine power may be attributed to our efforts. When a man can do nothing, the effects of divine power are recognized as such. So I conclude today a little earlier than usual with J.I. Packer's personal story that he gave to us so openly in his book on weakness. His own story is this: my own recognition that the Christian way of life and service is a walk of weakness, as human strength gives out, and only divine strength can sustain and enable, may well be rooted in my youth. A solitary and rather somber child, I had to wear at school for 10 years, a black aluminum patch covering a hole in my head, the result of a road accident, and hence I was unable to play outdoor games. During those years, I felt out of most of what mattered, which is, of course, one form of the feeling of weakness. This sense of things, sinful as it is in many ways, has hovered in the background throughout my life, and it has certainly been deepened over the past 3 years by the experience of a hip disintegrating, 2 years of hobbling and wobbling discomfort, leading to a year of steady but slow recovery from its surgical replacement. I was told that since the surgery was invasive, its initial impact would be to shock the system, like being knocked down in the street by a truck, and full recovery for mind and body would take time. With creativity, in my case, the power to write, at first, noticeably in abeyance. During these 3 years, my firsthand awareness of physical and cognitive weakness has grown, as has my acquaintance with Satan's skill in generating gloom and discouragement. My appreciation of 2 Corinthians has also grown as I brooded on the fact that Paul had been there before me, and this little book is a result. Its contents have helped me, and I hope will help others too. And so in ending this teaching this morning, I do hope that this has been helpful for you. I know it's been helpful for me, and I have weaknesses in my life that I continue to ask the Lord about. But now more than ever, at this stage in my life, I ask for his power to be displayed through the weaknesses that I do have. When there is a strength, I don't want to be misunderstood that God also uses those. But I think what's key about a strength is that it's the attitude about the strength. Paul asks the question, what do we have that we have not been given? So no matter the giftedness, whether natural or a spiritual gift, no matter what we have that is attractive to the world, when we recognize that even that came from God, it gives us the ability to say, thank you, Lord, and to give him all the glory and to remain content that we don't have more than what we have been given. And then we say, Lord, would you now use both my strengths and my giftedness and my weaknesses for your honor and glory? But most of all, would your name be lifted up and people drawn to you with the promise that if you be lifted up, you would draw all men to yourself. I think John the Baptist summarizes it well. And with this, we can close. When he said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. I do hope you have a great Sabbath day. And I invite you, as the Holes Harvesters leadership team does every week, to worship and pray that your worship would be really sweet and powerful as you come before him, longing for him and finding your full satisfaction in him and in him alone. God bless you. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.